In chapter 7. All right. So last week I explained that the book of Isaiah is a book about two cities, the city of Jerusalem, which Isaiah inhabited. It was a corrupt and godless city. And then the new Jerusalem, the city of God. And the book of Isaiah is about how that corrupt and godless city of Jerusalem becomes the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, and how do we find our place in it. And so this week we're looking at another theme in the book, and that is a story really of two kings. And so the first king in the story is the king, it's the king Ahab. The reason why I said Ahab is because Ahaz is kind of similar to, has anyone ever read Moby Dick? It's a great book. I really enjoy it. One of the characters in Moby Dick is Captain Ahab. And whenever I read about King Ahaz, I always think about Captain Ahab, because they're very similar characters. Captain Ahab is this man who believes he is the author of his own fate. And he thinks that he can sort of control the future. And so this makes him into a very superstitious and paranoid man. And so he develops these really complex conspiracy theories about a demon whale that is also the Leviathan from the book of Job. And this demon whale is out to get him. This whale is plotting to kill him. And so what he does is he's the captain of a chartered whaling vessel, and so they set off on a trip to go whaling, and he basically hijacks the vessel and says, "All right, what we're not going whaling. We're going to hunt the whale that's trying to kill me." and so Ahaz is the grandson of King Uzziah. And he is the king over Judah, which is the southern kingdom. Remember, Israel has split, and there's two kingdoms. There's a northern kingdom, which is Israel, in the north, and Judah in the south. And Ahaz is the king of Judah. But he's a paranoid guy, and he thinks that he can solve all of his problems by trying to fix them with human solutions, with political solutions. And so Isaiah, we're introduced in verse 1, it says that when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest were shaken by the wind. Now, were you following that? Does that make sense? Okay. So there's a key to, like, Isaiah sounds difficult and complicated, especially when you get into the kind of the politics of the time. But it's actually far easier than it looks, because you just need to recognize that there are, like, in Hebrew literature, they will, when they're talking about a country, they will sometimes refer to, they're referring to the same thing, but they'll have different synonyms for that thing. So you could be, if you're talking about a people, you could talk about them in terms of, like, for instance, the southern kingdom, you could talk about Jerusalem or the people of David. Or the city of David, or you could talk about Judah, or you could talk about, that kind of thing. So all of those things are synonyms for the southern kingdom, or the northern kingdom is like Ephraim. So the same thing with, yeah. And so that's just sort of, so let me explain what's going on. I've got a map for you. So there's Ahaz. He's a conspiracy theorist. And, right. So here's a map of what's going on. So the northern kingdom is that one up the top there. That's the green bit. I think I've got a laser here. Yes, lasers. Okay, so that's Israel, the northern kingdom, and that's Judah, right? And so, and then the king of Israel is a guy called Pekah. I think that's how you pronounce it. And so what's happening is not on this map. So this over here is Aram. That is Syria. Okay, so that's modern, even today, that's still Syria. There's the city of Damascus. And on just behind Syria is the Euphrates River that runs along here. And then there's this massive country or empire that is called Assyria. And Assyria is sort of has been dormant under the rule of Uzziah. But Uzziah has died, and Assyria is just growing into this massive political, this massive empire, and they're the cruelest superpower that the world has ever seen at this point. Uzziah has died, and now Assyria really wants to get to Egypt. That's their prize. And between Assyria and Egypt is Aram, or Syria, and Israel and Judah. So they want to get to Egypt, and they're going to have to go through all these nations, and they'll do so very easily. And so what's happening in the politics is that there's no way that any of those nations can beat Assyria. Not a chance. And so they're all trying to figure out what they can do to fend off the threat that is Assyria. The king of Israel, he decided to ally with Aram. He decided to ally himself with Syria. And so now Ahaz has a choice. Either he allies with them and gets slowly taken over by Assyria anyway, or he doesn't ally with them, and what happens in verse 2, I think, where they invade, where the Israel, the Northern Alliance, decides to invade Judah, the Southern Kingdom. And so that's the choice he faces. And the problem is that even if Ahaz is able to defend themselves against Israel, it won't be long before Assyria comes down anyway and wipes them all out. And so this is the sort of political situation that he finds himself in, and he's not sure what to do. And so Isaiah is sent to Ahaz to give him a third option. And the third option is this: trust God. So have a look at verse 9 of chapter 7. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, right? So Ephraim is the northern kingdom, and Samaria is the capital. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, that's Pekah. And so if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So Ahaz has a choice. He's standing, staring at the face of certain death, and all the options look bad. And what God is coming to him through the prophet Isaiah, and he's calling him to trust him. He's saying, will you trust in me, or will you try and find a human solution to your problem? Will you trust in your own efforts and your own ability to fix things? And so have a look at verse 10. And again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz says, oh, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. So God speaks through the prophet Isaiah and he says, ask me for proof. Ask me for evidence. I will give you a sign. Anything you want. And Ahaz comes with a sort of like super spiritual answer. He's like, oh, I'm not going to put the law. God is the one who's saying, hey, this is certain. Ask me for a test. And Ahaz says, oh, I don't want to put the law to the test. What is he just doing there? It's a cop out. He doesn't want to trust God. And so he's like, oh no, you know, like just leave it. You know, we won't, I'm not going to put the law to the test. He won't risk, he's not willing to take the risk of trusting God. And so what he does is in the end, he makes an alliance with Assyria, which goes very badly, as we're going to see later on in the book. And so then in verse 13, Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Right? This is a strange sign. So look at what Isaiah says. It's actually, look at the wording exactly in verse 13. It's kind of interesting. You know, so he says, look, house of David, right? Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? He doesn't say, will you try the patience of your God? Isaiah is saying, you know, you're not even treating him as your God. He is my God. Will you try his patience? Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. A virgin will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, this is 700 and a bit years before Jesus, before Mary received the message from the angel, before Jesus was born. 700 and a bit years, the Jews had this written down. And there's this prophecy about a son who will be called Emmanuel. And so God's saying, look, you won't ask me for a sign, I'll give you a sign. And it's a bit of a strange sign, because the word Emmanuel means God is with us. And it seems kind of weird, like so Ahaz doesn't want to trust God, and God says, fine, if you're not going to trust me, I will give you a sign. And the sign is that this virgin is going to give birth to a baby boy who is God with us. And that's a bit of a weird sign. And I quite like the story. Tim Keller tells a story about how there was an occasion where he had to work from home for a few years. And they had a loft apartment. And so his office was on, he's up in the loft, sort of part of it. And then the down below, he's, I don't know how old his kids were, but he had two kids, and they were playing down in the lounge. And he told how they would always end up in a fight over a particular toy. And I see this every single day in my girls. They're always fighting about something. Like, they just don't believe that, you know, they don't know, like, it just doesn't exist in their experience of understanding that, like, you can share something. It is possible. You can actually share something, you know. And so Tim Keller was saying how he'd be, like, sort of shouting down and down to them, and like, just share the thing, you know, or just, like, take turns or something. And it would never really solve the problem. Because they'd always just get into, you know, it never really solved the problem. And then they would always sort of get a point where he realized, where he'd say something like, don't make me come down there. And he realized that there's a point, like, where just speaking to them isn't enough. He actually needs to come down, and the way he puts it, he needed to incarnate himself. He needed to come down and actually fix the problem. And that's essentially what the sign of Emmanuel is about. It is God coming down to us to fix the problem of humanity. And so the sign of Emmanuel is really a double-edged promise because it involves both judgment and salvation. And it's worked out in this section, the outworking of that is depicted as darkness and light. So in the short term, there's darkness, there's judgment, but in the long term, there is this brilliant light of the coming of Jesus and the dawning of this new age. So let's have a look at the first bit. Let's look at the darkness. So have a look at Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, and rejoices over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the river. So Rezin was the king of Aram, and the son of Remaliah was Pekah, the king of Israel. And Shiloh was a pool inside the city of Jerusalem. And so the Lord is saying that since my people Judah have rejected me, the flowing waters of Shiloh, and instead they have put their trust in their political alliances, therefore he says the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river. And is implying there the river Euphrates, because that's where Assyria is. He says, the king of Assyria with all his pomp, it will overflow all of its channels and run all over its banks and sweep out into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to its neck. Its outstretched wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us, literally Emmanuel. It's mentioned twice in that passage. So the fact that God is with us, the sign of Emmanuel, has these two edges to it, these two sides to it. For some, it is judgment and wrath, but for others, it's salvation. It's glory. And so, and it just seems kind of weird, like someone just inserted that word in there. It doesn't seem to almost fit in the context, you know? God is going to judge Judah. Assyria is going to come and sweep over them like a flood. Emmanuel, God is with us. What? Where does that fit in? Why? How does that work? What's going on here is that there's two groups of people that are being referred to here. There is Ahaz and the people of Judah who are looking to political solutions and human answers, and then there is Isaiah and his disciples. And so Isaiah is writing to his disciples, and he's saying, bind up, look at verse 16, bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. So this sign of Emmanuel has different implications for Ahaz and Jerusalem as it has for those who trust in God, Isaiah and his disciples, those who are resting and trusting in God. For them, Emmanuel is God with us. That's the promise of the Messiah, the Savior. But for Ahaz and Jerusalem, it's the promise of judgment. God will come to them, but in judgment. And so, have a look at verse 8:11. And so the Lord spoke to me with a strong hand upon me. warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, verse 12, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. That's why I posted that that picture back there of the conspiracy guy. Do not call everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. See, what is Isaiah warning his followers about? He's warning them about the approach to events or seeing the events that happen around us and in explaining those events in a way that simply leaves God out of the picture. So when you live as if God does not exist, then what happens is all the external pressures, all the stuff that's happening around us in the world begins to strike fear in our hearts. They terrify us. We're worried. What is going to happen? What is going to happen with COVID? What is going to happen? Oh, I see China is building nuclear missile silos. Those things strike fear into your hearts when you live as if God does not exist. When we're not trusting God, we're not looking to His Word to guide us. We see some other ways to try. We try to find other ways to make sense of our fear, and so we develop our own conspiracies and our own theories, our own explanations of what is really going on in this world, how things are actually working out. And that's a coping mechanism that we have because we're afraid. That's why people love conspiracy theories. It gives them some way to make sense of what's going on in the world and the things that terrify them. You know, I had a friend who in South Africa who was, you know, she was not a Christian, and she was absolutely obsessed with every type of conspiracy theory you could imagine. And so she came to, we had something similar to Life Explored. She came to that and she came to church quite a few times. And we had lots of discussions about the gospel. But all she wanted to talk about was the mark of the beast. What is the mark of the beast? And like, where is it? And like, how do I not get it? And, you know, and what happens if you do get it? Like, you know, are you going to hell? Or when is the world going to end? Do we know? You know, is it, does this person know? This person says they know. Are they right? Or what about blood moons? You know, when the moon goes red, is that a sign that the end of the world's coming soon? Or what about, you know, I still follow her on Facebook. So, you know, what about 5G towers and COVID? You know, there's definitely a correlation there. or right now, vaccines. They're definitely put something into the vaccines so that they can track us and follow us around. It's all part of the big Illuminati, you know, conspiracy. Okay? So this is my friend. Her name is actually Melissa. And you know, one conversation I remember having with her, and we were talking about, she asked me about the mark of the beast, and she said, well, what is, you know, so you think, you say the mark of the beast is not that, and you say it's not that, and well, what is it? And I said, I don't know. And she said, but you're a Bible teacher. You believe this is real, and it's in the Bible. How can you be comfortable not knowing what the mark of the beast is? What happens if you get it by accident or something like that? So I just said to her, I said, look, I know that Jesus is on the throne. And so I don't have to worry about any of that. Because I know, I believe that God is king. And so, and this is, it's a very simple bit of advice that Isaiah is giving to us, but it's incredibly profound. We don't have to be afraid of things that our culture is afraid of, because most of the things that our culture is afraid of is stuff that we have no control over anyway. But more importantly, God is the king. He is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who's in control. And so for Ahaz and Judah, I mean, they were very religious. They were very, they at least tried to pretend to be very religious. Oh, I won't put God to the test. But they cannot see God's hands in the events that are happening around them. They don't see him for who he is. And so Isaiah says to his disciples, he says, the Lord, verse 13, the Lord Almighty. Who is the Lord? He is the Almighty. He is the one who flung the stars into space. He is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. What does it mean to regard him as holy? You know, the Bible speaks about holiness as something being set apart. And so holiness is when we see something as infinitely unique and valuable above all else. You know, it's interesting that when Peter is writing to the church and they're the church that's being persecuted and they're suffering, and he writes to them and he says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. That is what it means to consider God as holy, to set him apart in your hearts. Because if you fear God truly, then you will fear nobody else. And that seems very simple, but it is so profound and it is so practical. We really do struggle with the application of that truth. There's so much pain and misery in our lives because we don't fear God enough. You know, if you look at what, you know, why, I'll give you some examples. Like, so one of the ways in which this plays out is we're afraid of people. We're afraid of what people think about us. And so what happens often is we'll lie to people. Why do we lie? We're trying to create a persona for ourselves. We don't want people to think badly, or we don't want people to think of a way in which we don't want them to think about us. And so we lie. And the lies cause enormous hurt, and you break people's trust, and they destroy people's lives. And it all comes back down to the fact that we're afraid of other people. Or when we won't forgive people, or we won't repent of our sin. Why don't we repent? Because we're afraid. We're afraid of is this person going to respond in a way that is harsh, or are they going to be judgmental, and are they going to hold this against me? And so we're afraid to actually confess our sins to people. It comes down to the fear of man. But the psalmist David says this. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid of? And so recognizing who God is the remedy to overcoming our fear of not just of what's happening out there, but what's happening interpersonally, the fear that drives us. Everything that we do is often driven by the fear of man. But the way we overcome that is by recognizing the holiness and the glory of God. If he is our Savior, if he is the one we fear, then we need to fear nothing or nobody else. It's an incredibly liberating idea. The Lord, verse 13, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a sanctuary for both houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the people of Jerusalem will be a trap and a snare, and many of them will stumble and they will fall and be broken and they will be snared and captured. And so this, what Isaiah is saying is God is either a sanctuary or he is a snare that trips them up. And how we find God is, it's shaped by our attitude towards him. It's shaped by how we respond to him. God doesn't change. God is the same, you know, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But the way that we respond to him changes how we find him. See, if you can't, what Isaiah is saying is we can't ignore God. He is still there. Even if we try to ignore God, even if we live like atheists and we pretend that God doesn't exist and we live without reference to him, he is still there. And so you're going to trip over him. And on the last day, or perhaps even sooner, you will have to face him. And whether you experience him as a judge or as a savior depends on how you respond to him. It depends on whether you trust him. And if you do, if you trust him, you will find that he is your sanctuary. He is the place where you can run and hide. And he is your hope and salvation. Now, and so the nation of Judah were looking for, they were looking for security in all of the wrong places. But then there is this wonderful promise in chapter 9, which is for those who do trust in him. Look at verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. And in the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. By the way of the sea along the Jordan, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now, Judeans being the Judaites, or people living in the southern kingdom, right? They kind of saw themselves as the moral minority. They were the kind of the religious types. They were the guys who thought they were obeying God and obedient to him. They were not like the terrible Israelites in the north. They were not like those guys who intermingled their religion with the Assyrian religions and the Gentiles, they married Gentiles and they were racially mixed and religiously mixed. And so Galilee was just seen as like a really terrible place to be if you were a faithful Jew. It was the land of darkness. But the promise is here that there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. That God who humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, around the Lake of Galilee, those people walking in darkness would see a great light. In Matthew chapter 4, this is how Matthew records the beginning of Jesus' ministry. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, that which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land in the shadow of the death, light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You see, this is the great sign that Emmanuel is God is going to come, and he's going to come from the area of Galilee, and he came and he preached the kingdom of God. Isaiah says, you have enlarged the nation, you've increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, they have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar that across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressors. And so he draws on all these analogies. He says, you know, it's like, it's going to be so incredible when the Messiah comes. It's going to be like that day when the harvest is finally here. It's going to be like, you know, when Gideon fought with 300 men against tens of thousands of Midianites. And miraculously, God saved the people of Israel. And they were being oppressed. They were slaves. They were being beaten and abused. And God rescued them. It's going to be like that when they were able to throw off the shackles and the yoke of oppression. Isaiah says that every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. They won't need it anymore. The instruments and elements of war will be gone. They'll be thrown in the fire. There's a king who is coming, and he's going to destroy all injustice. He's going to bring an end to war and savagery and idolatry. And then we have some of the most famous verses in Isaiah. We read them every Christmas, right? Verses 6 and 7. This is how this transformation is going to come. So have a look at verses 6 there. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. You know, what's incredible is so far in the book of Isaiah, there's been a lot of hints and promises to this great king. And yet, and God says that he is to be the one who's feared and he is to be the one who's dreaded. But when God comes to us, how does he come? He comes as a child. He comes as a baby. He comes vulnerable and fragile. And the reason why that the Messiah, when Emmanuel, God who is with us, is a child and a baby born of a virgin, is because what that does is it's setting us up, it's painting the picture for what's going to come later on in the book of Isaiah, and that is that God coming as a king, this is the picture of a servant king, one who's going to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. So this is a human being. He sits, because we know that this is the one who sits on his father's throne. He's a descendant of David. It's from the root of Jesse, the stump of Jesse. He is a child that is born to us, born of a virgin. And the son is, the government will be on his shoulders. If you look at the language throughout the Old Testament of enthronement, you'll often see that the kings of Israel were sort of adopted or appointed as to be God's son. And what that meant was that because the son represented the father, the son was the one who would enact what the father wanted him to do. This analogy would completely fall flat in today's world. Because I don't know about you, my daughters do not enact my will at all. But in those days, that's what sons did. They enacted the father's will. And so the king, being the son of God, his job was to enact the will of God, to bring about God's, to do God's work, to bring about God's justice. But, you know, the kings often failed and betrayed God. But here the promise is of a perfect son, the perfect son of God, and the government will be on his shoulders. He is the one who's going to perfectly enact all that God wants accomplished in the world. And verse 7, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And this child, this king, has four names. Ahaz only has one, but this second king has four names. And those are, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Remember, the reason why Judah and Ahaz are suffering under the judgment of Assyria is because they lack wisdom, because they're making dumb decisions. They're looking everywhere for wisdom. They're coming up with all sorts of conspiracy theories. They're trying to figure out what to do, but they're stupid because the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And they won't fear the Lord. They won't trust the Lord. And so they're stupid and they're dumb. And the promise that God gives in Emmanuel is that this king is going to be the Wonderful Counselor. He's going to be the one who has perfect counsel, who is never wrong, whose plans are always perfect. He is also the Mighty God. So this is a crazy passage. Like, I don't know how you really read this passage as a Jew. I just don't know how they do it, because, you know, he is very clearly a human being. He's very clearly a physical descendant of David, and yet his name is Mighty God, Al-Gabar. Nowhere in the Old Testament is that phrase ever used of anyone other than Yahweh. That's his title, Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. Now, Isaiah's not getting mixed up here between the persons of the Trinity. That another way to translate that is the Father of Eternity. In other words, he is the one who exists before time began. And then the fourth name is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who will bring in all of that transformation of those previous verses. And of, was it chapter 11 that I read earlier? You know, where war will cease and the lion will lay down with the lamb and the little child stick his hand in the viper's nest and no one will be harmed. He is the Prince of Peace. And at the same time, you know, right throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, the Messiah is depicted as one who rules with an iron rod, but he is also the Prince of Peace, who will make all wars cease and will bring a final end to violence and pain. It's incredible. He is both the Son of David, the appointed ruler, a human king, and yet he is Wonderful Counselor. He is simultaneously a little human baby, and he is Mighty God. This is the Messiah. This is the King whom God will bring to bring in his kingdom. And so Isaiah says this. He says, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And that's really, that line is really a summary of these whole four chapters. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Stop trusting. We need to stop trusting in ourselves to rescue ourselves. Because when we look to ourselves and we look to what we do, You know, that only takes us so far until we face a problem that is bigger than we're able to handle. And then we're terrified. And Isaiah is saying, trust in the Lord. He is the one who will accomplish this. He is the one who's going to work salvation if we would just trust in Him. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are the mighty God, that You are the wonderful Counselor, that You are the Prince of Peace, and that You are the Father of History. Lord, this is who You are, that You are the great King, the King of David, who will rule on His throne forever, who will bring in perfect peace, who will destroy war and pain and violence and death itself. And Lord, we take heed of these words that this son will be like a rock, a stone that causes people to stumble. Those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ reject life and call judgment on themselves. They choose judgment. They choose life apart from Him. But for those who would trust Him, those who would call out to Him, those who would rely on Him, He is the sanctuary. He is their safe haven. And Lord, so often, even as Christians, we live like the people of Judah did, and we live like Ahaz, and we try to solve our own problems, and we try to look to political leaders, and we try to look to all sorts of gurus and people to solve our problems. But we don't set our hearts on You. We don't set You apart as holy. Help us to trust You, Lord. Help us to know that You are in control and that we do not need to fear, because we are Yours and that You are ours, Lord. You have committed Yourself to us, and You do not lie, and You do not break Your promises. Amen.